Verse 19 in the first chapter of John's Gospel, John begins the narrative part of this great work. If you'll recall, in the prologue last Sunday evening, we noticed that the Apostle John describes Jesus of Nazareth as the eternal Word. He talks about how this Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God, and how that all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that's been made. And then he says in verse 14 that this Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John says that in so becoming flesh, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, the Logos, showed us God. Now, in verse 19, John reaches back into verse 14 and picks up that thread of the narrative that he had begun. And now he begins to work with it in detail as he talks about what happened when the Word became flesh. And he tells us specifically and pointedly, these are the things that happened in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And thus he begins telling us the narrative of the life of Christ. The section that I want us to study tonight, that I ask you this morning to read, is John 1, 19 through 51. And this section literally consists simply of the account of the events on the first 4 days of the personal ministry of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it was the first week, but we only have a record specifically of the first 4 days. And John, if you'll notice as we study, not only tonight, but throughout John, John is very conscious of time. John tells us about the Passovers. He mentions three. The other gospel writers only refer to one. But John is conscious of time. He talks about the different hours of the day. He even tells us in this study that something happened at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And on this particular occasion, we're told here that there are 4 days, and he names them this day, and then the next day, and then the next day, and the next day, and he specifically points out these events that took place in the life of Christ these first few days of his personal ministry. John's Gospel does not begin with the birth of Jesus Christ. Neither does John's Gospel conclude with the ascension of Christ. John's Gospel begins after the baptism of Jesus Christ, and it begins with Jesus Christ walking down a road toward us, toward John the Baptizer and his disciples, and we'll stand there with them. And you get the impression that here comes the Christ, and we're standing here watching Him walk down this road. John's Gospel concludes in John the 21st chapter, and about verse 20 and 22, it concludes with Jesus walking down another road, but going in the other direction, walking out of the picture. And that's the way John's Gospel ends. He and Simon Peter are talking, and John and some of the others are following along behind. But we find that this is the way John's Gospel begins and ends, with Jesus Christ in this beautiful setting, walking down a road in the countryside of Galilee. The section that we're going to study tonight, verses 19 through 51, literally and actually and only contain 4 beautiful word pictures of 4 encounters that Jesus of Nazareth had with 4 different people. These 4 encounters took place on 4 successive days, as we've already mentioned. On the first day, John himself is the chief character, John the Baptist. He's standing in the center of the stage of action. He is the one to whom the priests and Levites come and say, "Who are you?" And he tells them who he is. Jesus Christ doesn't even appear on the scene at all. On the second day, Jesus of Nazareth approaches, and John refers to him directly and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But Jesus doesn't speak, nor does he really enter the stage of action. He just simply passes by, and we watch him go on down the road. The third day, John and Jesus Christ appear side by side, and John performs his duty as a faithful witness on the third day and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of the disciples who heard John speak followed Jesus Christ down the road. John here filled the place of a faithful witness. For though these men heard John speak, they followed Jesus. And there's no greater honor that can be paid to a man today or any day than to say that whenever men hear him speak, they follow Jesus Christ. Then on the fourth day, John is overlooked entirely. He has fulfilled his purpose. He has come as the one, as he said, as a voice in the wilderness, pointing the way and telling people, prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And in this very beautiful and simple four-day episode, you find this cross or this transfer take place. You find what John said had to take place. John says, "I must decrease and he must increase." On the first day, Jesus isn't even mentioned. John is the center of action. On the fourth day, John isn't even mentioned, and Jesus is the center of action. And from that point on, Jesus holds the central position and the place of prominence in this gospel that's recorded by John the Apostle. This first week, or these first few days, are beautiful days. I think these would be what Jesus would refer to as the good old days. There was no pressure. There was no animosity. There was no real crisis. There was no persecution. Jesus was simply becoming acquainted with some friends. These were some of his early disciples. And you find these days, these first 4 days, as merely days of interrogation, introduction, questioning, anticipation. And we find them as being beautiful days when Jesus is just simply beginning to get known and letting people become acquainted with him. But what were they looking for? Do you know? Whom were they looking for? We can tell by the questions they asked, really. When they came and asked John the Baptist some questions, we can tell whom it was they were looking for. They came to John and asked him a question, but it was a veiled question. It didn't fool John. When they came to John, they said, "Who are you?" But John knew what they were asking. John knew they were asking, "Are you the Christ?" And so when John the Apostle records John's answer, it just simply says that John confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed that, "I'm not the Christ." In other words, John read their thinking. He knew that by the tone of their voice, perhaps, that whenever these men asked, "Who are you?" he knew they meant, "Could you perhaps be the Christ?" And John said, "No, I'm not the Christ." But these men were speaking out of an anticipation that had been created by the prophets of the Old Testament, Daniel in particular. There were other prophets who had mentioned the coming of the Messiah, but it was Daniel who mentioned him specifically as the Messiah. Isaiah mentions him as the suffering servant. Other people mentioned him as the coming of God's governor, God's ruler, who would be born in Bethlehem, and other things that refer to the Christ, but in different figures than from the figure of the Christ. But Daniel mentions the coming of the Messiah. It's in Daniel, the 9th chapter, primarily. And Daniel spoke specifically of the days during which Jesus Christ was living, and had said in Daniel 9, in about verse 26, that it would be during those days that the Christ would actually come. And I'll not get to go into detail with you about this, the way to determine the number of years and all, but Daniel had prophesied that 483 years from the day that the edict went out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that 483 years from that day there would come the Christ, and that he would be cut off. Well, these Jews must have been familiar with that. I cannot understand why they were ignorant of the coming death of Jesus Christ. I cannot understand why, if they were aware of his coming, that they were not aware of his being cut off. The term "cut off" was a Jewish expression that meant he would be killed. He'll be destroyed. He'll be taken up and destroyed. That's what the word cut off meant to the Jewish people. But the same prophecy of Daniel that said that the Christ was coming said that he was going to be cut off. Now, there was a span. Actually, there were four of these edicts or these declarations that that said that the city was to be rebuilt by the authority of the Persian king. Four of these, from Cyrus the Great on down to Artaxerxes. Cyrus the Great issued this edict in 538. Artaxerxes issued his second edict in 445 B.C. That made a span of about 93 years during which there could have been the coming of the Messiah. During a span of 43 years, there were four edicts, and if you dated 483 years from any one of them, of course, you would get a different time for the coming of the Messiah. But the interesting thing about it is that by the time Jesus Christ was born, and now as we're standing there watching him on the road, 85 of those 93 years had already passed by, and no sign had had come about to indicate that the Messiah had actually come. Now, I say no sign had come. Do you realize that there had been 60 false Christs? Whether or not all of these preceded the coming of Jesus, I doubt. I don't know for sure. But in that period of time surrounding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there had been 60 false Christs who had come saying that they were the Messiah. Can you name any of them? There were 60 of them. Come on, certainly you ought to be able to know something about one of the 60 that you could name. Do you mean to tell me that out of 60 men, that none of them did anything worthy enough that history would record them and record their names? That's about right. And then you find Jesus of Nazareth, and in John's Gospel, we find only 20 days of his life recorded, and four of these are found in the first chapter? That's right. That's why we know he's the Lord. That's why we know he's God. But anyway, two of these men may have been Judas and Judas that Gamaliel mentions in the fifth chapter of Acts. I don't know. He refers to a Galilean named Judas, and I don't know where Judas came from, but he was a Jew, and he may have been one of these false Christs. Gamaliel refers to them anyway. But the point I'm making is simply this, that that's where these men got this concept of the coming of the Christ. In the Old Testament, of course, the writing there is in the Hebrew and the Aramaic. The word is the form of the Christ is the Messiah in the Hebrew language, or in the language in which the Old Testament was written. And yet the word Christ is the translation of that into the Greek. About 300 B.C., approximately, a translation of the Hebrew scriptures was made down in Alexandria, known as the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. When the Septuagint version was made, or the translation was made, the term Messiah in Daniel 9 in that verse 26, that term Messiah was translated and included as the word Christ in the Greek scriptures, and it was the Greek Septuagint version that was most common in the day of Christ. I became curious one day as I was preparing to preach on this, and I wondered, it suddenly dawned on me, I'll bet the word Christ occurs in the Septuagint version. Why I hadn't thought about it before, I don't know. So I feverishly began to thumb through the Septuagint version and try to find it. The chapter headings and all differ somewhat in the Septuagint than they do in the Hebrew Old Testament. And I couldn't quite, it was quite a problem to find it, but then I did find it, and all of a sudden, sure enough, there it sat. It was saying in the Greek language, the language that the people read, and the version that they read at the time of Christ, that after 483 years, after 7 or 69 weeks of years, that there would come the Christ, the Christus. And there it stood just out in bold relief, and no Jew could have possibly missed it. And so that's where these men, no doubt, got this concept of the coming of the Christ. And they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the Christ?" John said, "No, I'm not." Well, they said, "Are you then Elijah?" He said, "No." The reason why they thought perhaps he was Elijah, if he wasn't the Christ, because in Malachi 4 and verse 5, there it states that before the day of the Lord comes, that great and terrible day, I will send you Elijah, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers toward their children, and the hearts of the children toward their fathers, lest I smite the land with a curse. And so they thought that perhaps then, if he wasn't the Christ, that he would be Elijah. He said, "No, I'm not." They said, "Well, then are you the prophet?" And they referred him back to an expectancy or an expectation that had been created by the prophecy through Moses in Deuteronomy 8, 18 and 18 and 15 also, when it says that I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like to you, Moses, and to him shall they hearken in all that he says. And it shall be that whoever does not hearken to the voice of that prophet shall be cut off from among the people. And they were asking him, well, then perhaps you're the prophet. He said, no, I'm not. Well, they said, well, then who are you? And then John said, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the path of the Lord. Make his path straight. Get ready for the coming of the Lord. And so he said, I'm just one to stand by and get folks ready for the coming of the Lord. And he said, he's in your midst. So we can tell who it was these people were looking for by looking at the questions that they asked. We can also see who it was they were looking for by looking at what Philip told Nathanael. Philip told Nathanael, he said, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And you can also, I suspect, you could have told who they were looking for or whom they were looking for if you had looked into the hearts of the mothers of Israel at that time. The expectant mothers no doubt thought, I wonder if I'll be the mother of the Messiah. I wonder if my child will be a son, a boy. And I wonder if this boy could perhaps turn out to be the Messiah. But this is what they were looking for. They were looking for the coming of the Christ. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for this one who would fulfill the Old Testament prophets. But whom did they find? Once they found Jesus Christ, whom did they find? They were looking for somebody. Did they find whom they were looking for? Well, perhaps not. They found someone when the two men followed Jesus Christ from John's description, there's the Lamb of God. When the two men started walking and following Jesus, they did find someone. They saw someone. And they saw someone that they met by just simply human acquaintance, who both warmed their hearts and, I suspect, scared them. He warmed their hearts in the sense that the person that they found was a very warm and hospitable man. He turned around when he saw them and said, what do you seek? And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? And Jesus said, come on and see. In other words, come on and I'll show you. And you'll be able to see for yourself. Come on and be with me. And that picture that we have of Jesus Christ, personally, I think it holds true throughout the whole of the gospel, throughout the whole of the life of Christ. That same thread that shows a warm and a very receptive person that simply says to people, I want you to have a part with me. That thread holds all the way through the Gospels into the last chapter of John, when Jesus Christ there on the morning, or one of the mornings after his resurrection, when Peter and some of the others had gone fishing and had fished all night, and there was this man on the bank that said, have you caught anything? And they said, no, we haven't. And Jesus then gave them a clue. He said, well, put your nets on the other side of the boat and you will. And they did, and of course they filled them, as you know, with 153 fish. And John, then all of a sudden it dawned upon him, it's the Lord. And Peter jumped into the water and swam ashore, and all of them then brought the fish ashore, and Jesus said, come on and eat your breakfast. And I'm not standing here if he hadn't fixed them their breakfast. And here again he uses the word come. I wish I had counted, and I will. I wish I had counted how many times in the life of Jesus Christ he uses this expression, come, come on, come on. He told Nicodemus, he told Zacchaeus, to come down out of the tree. I'm going home with you. Come on, come. He was forever telling somebody to come. When he talked to the thief on the cross, he told him essentially, come on, you're going to be with me today in paradise. Come on, come with me. He was always, from the very outset until the time that he laid down his life and ascended back to his Father, he was forever telling somebody to come on and be with me. Well, that's the kind of man that they met, and this human acquaintance with him let them know that this was a man of warmth. This was a man of hospitality. It's a man that you really and truly enjoy being around. But they also found him to be a man not only who thrilled their hearts and who touched the hearts of people. You found Jesus Christ, they did, to be a man who knew the hearts of men. Whenever Simon Peter was brought to him by Andrew, it says Jesus looked at him, and the verb there means that he gazed at him, stared at him, you know, and gazed upon him. Not just a glance, but he looked at him. And he said, so you're Simon Peter. Or so you're Simon. He said, you shall be called Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for rock. And he said, you're going to be called Rock. And then John, translating for us Gentiles, us Greek people, us Gentiles, he said the word Cephas means rock. It means, and it's translated Peter, which means rock. So you find Jesus looking into Simon Peter and telling him things about Simon Peter that perhaps Peter didn't even know about himself. And that wasn't the last time that Jesus Christ stared at Peter and told him things that he didn't know about himself. Or any other man. He told other men things about themselves that they didn't know and would not have dreamed in the latest and last thing that they could think about. They would never have dreamed that they were like that. One day Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But he said, I've prayed for you." And he said, "When you're converted, you strengthen your brethren." When I'm converted, strengthen my brethren. I can just hear Simon Peter now chafing under that. And then later on he said, "Peter, the cock will not crow till you've denied me three times this day." And Simon Peter was just indignant. He said, "I'll go to death with you." Jesus said, "No, you won't, Peter. You're going to deny me three times." So Jesus here looked at this man. In fact, in John, the second chapter, in the last two or three verses, it says there that Jesus did not commit himself to any man because he knew what was in all men, and he did not need that any man bear witness to what to bear witness to man because he knew what was in men. What a startling statement that must have been. And when this man, Philip, went and got Nathanael and brought him to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And I don't know what this made Nathanael a bit uncomfortable. He said, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "Nathanael, before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you." What in the world? Who are we dealing with? It so startled Nathanael. He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And it just literally startled him. So they found this man simply by human acquaintance, one who touched their hearts and one who knew their hearts, and no doubt who, at the same time of warming them and encouraging them, I suspect that he instilled some fear into them, and he caused them to be astonished at the fact that he could see into the hearts of these men. But again, not only was that did they know these things by human acquaintance, he had some qualities that they attested to here that were his, whether or not anybody had ever met him. In the prologue, John, the Apostle John, talks about Jesus as the Word, and talks about him as God, and talks about him as the Son in the bosom of the Father, and talks about him as the light and the life. He uses all these expressions in the prologue. And now, he uses 10 confessions, or he records 10 confessions of faith by 5 men, Jesus of Nazareth and 4 other men, John the Baptist, and then Andrew, and then Philip, and then Nathanael. These 5 men, 4 plus Jesus, give us 10 confessions of faith that, as a composite description of the Messiah, perfectly describe the coming of the Son of God into the world. Listen, John uses 5 of them, as he calls him, first of all, the greater one who was to come after him. And then John also refers to him as the one who actually was before him, the pre-existent one. And then John refers to him as the Lamb of God, and as the one who was to come to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And he calls him the Son of God, and says, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." And then the 2 men who followed Jesus called him Rabbi, or Teacher. And then they called him the Messiah, or the Christ. And then Nathanael called him the King of Israel. And Philip also called him the one about whom Moses and the prophets spoke or wrote. And then Jesus himself describes himself as the Son of Man upon whom angels descend and ascend. This great tidal wave of praise and of description of the glory of Jesus Christ was stated by these men at this very early acquaintance. But you know what? Don't be deceived. Don't be discouraged thinking that these men were almost spiritual giants instantly, and all you have to do is just add water, and here they were as spiritual giants. That's not the case. How little they really knew of this man that they called all these things. How little they really believed. And you look at them and you think, by the way, how in the world could they say these things? When Jesus Christ turned to these men and said, "What are you seeking?" That was a startling question, one that peers way down deep inside you. What are you seeking, he wanted to know. Because there were people there seeking things that really were not the will of God. There were men there looking for someone as a deliverer that didn't fit up and didn't measure up to the description that God had of his Christ, of his Messiah. There were people who were what you might call legalists, the scribes and the Pharisees who wanted to maintain the status quo and keep the present-day religion, you know, in full swing and restore the temple worship to its fullest and restore the law and all of the traditions and all. They were there looking for the Messiah who would come and help them in that job. There were men who were opportunists, who were looking for positions of authority and positions of prominence, or perhaps the common people opportunists who were looking just simply for some bread to eat every day. In John 6 we read about them. And there were people like others, the zealots in the day, who were nationalists, who were looking for someone to come and liberate them from the dominion of Rome and lead them on a world conquest and reestablish the Jewish nation in a position of prominence and dominance in the world. There were all kinds of people looking for all different kinds of Christs and all different kinds of Messiahs. And it was proper for Jesus to say, "What are you looking for?" And these people, by and large and almost totally, it could be said of them that these were the ones who sent out the ambassage in Luke the 19th chapter. And about verse 42, Jesus told the parable about the ones, his citizens, who sent out this ambassage after him and staged a demonstration and said, "We don't want this man ruling over us." After they had looked at Jesus Christ and had scrutinized him and seen what he was, they said, "We don't want him, and we're not going to have him ruling over us at all." How little they knew of this one that they actually came to. Even John the Baptist, in Matthew the 11th chapter, it's recorded that John sent some of his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that's coming, or should we look for another maybe?" He didn't really, at that time, his faith had wavered to the point that maybe he didn't know either. How do you explain this? And hear these 10 anthems of praise of identity to Jesus Christ that had come from the lips of these men, John giving 5 of them, and later John is saying, "Are you the one?" John said, "I know he's the Son of God. I've borne witness. I've seen it, and I bear witness that he's the Son of God." And yet later on he says, "Are you the one, or else should we look for somebody else?" How do you explain this fluctuating? Well, the simple explanation is that faith is not a static thing. Faith is not something that comes and it grows and then it just simply solidifies and dies and is permanent from then on. Faith is not like that. And your faith won't be like that if you're a true believer. These men went through many a trial. They went through many a stress and a strain. And you're going to follow, if you'll follow with me on these Sunday nights, you're going to see a struggle in the souls of these men that betrays a wrestling on their part with the evidence. And then they weigh the evidence against what their senses say. And then here they go back and forth. And at times they're saying, "You are the Christ." At other times they're saying, "Oh, well, I'm not so sure whether you are or not." And they were in this state so much that Jesus usually described them as, "Oh, you men of little faith. You, such little faith you have. What's the matter with you?" When it was the storm on the sea, he was alarmed that they were so alarmed. They just nearly were scared to death. Jesus said, "What's the matter with you? Oh, you men of little faith." And on it goes like that. Then on the last night of his life, the next morning he was going to be crucified, he finally unloaded his heart, quit talking in terms that were clouded and clothed in figures, and just simply says, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised, I'm going to be delivered back to my Father." These subjects came up. And then they said, "Oh, now you're talking plainly. And now we have known that nobody has to interrogate you or question you, and for this we believe that you're from God." Even at that late hour, Jesus looked at those men and said, "Do you really believe? Do you really now believe?" He said, "The hour is coming when every one of you will be scattered to your own home and you will leave me by myself. Do you really believe?" Oh, I think of the perfect patience of Jesus Christ that Paul mentions to Timothy, that his perfect mercy, his perfect steadfastness, or his perfect patience, I think it says, how we see it here in the life of Jesus Christ. Whom are you looking for? They didn't always find the one that they thought they were looking for. But in closing, what was the nature of their find? How did they go about it? Now, if you'll notice, two of these men followed Jesus Christ. One was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. The other was probably John. He's not named. He's very likely John the Apostle, and he never names himself. But Andrew went and found Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah." But how did he say it? Do you have any indication as to how he said it? And then when Philip went and found Nathanael, he said, "We found the one that Moses spoke of." But how did they say it? Did they go there and say, "You know, we found somebody, and went 2 or 3 days from now, if you'd like, we'll go over and check on him"? Is that the way they described it? When Andrew went to Peter and said, "We found the Messiah," was there any enthusiasm or excitement in his voice? Yes, there was. I'll tell you how I know. The Greek verb here that John records as the verb that they use, or that transmits the feeling that they had in their voice when they said, "We have found the Messiah," is the word eureka. Do you know what the word, had you ever used the word eureka? I nearly jumped out of my chair when I saw this is the word eureka meant. And we get our word eureka from it. Did you ever just shout when you found something? Eureka, I found it. You lost $10 or $20? Eureka. Well, I've said that 100 times. That's the verb that he uses here. These two men, when they go to Nathanael and when they go to Simon Peter, they say, "Eureka, the Messiah, we found him." And that's the excitement. It was like them finding this treasure in the field, which the man found, and he covered it up and went and sold all that he had in his joy and bought the field and so that he might have the treasure. The goodly pearl the same way. And when Jesus Christ was talking to Nathanael and was kind of surprised that this man would express such a faith on such a short notice, Jesus said, "Well, Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see the angels descending upon the Son of Man and ascending upon him. You're going to find greater things than these." And they always did. He never failed them once. Grace upon grace. John says, "We have received of his own fullness." Grace upon top of grace. And at every revelation of his glory, it was always one degree brighter than the previous revelation. And it seems that in every occasion, Jesus Christ always seemed to be serving the best wine until later. And every sip from that one always was more pure and more delightful than the previous one. Eureka, we have found the Messiah. But then this must be noted. These men, the nature of their find was this. They found someone who required of them to follow. What did you find? If you were to ask those men, just what did you find? They would say, "We found someone that asked us to follow him." In the account of John's Gospel, the first charge that Jesus gives is here in this particular section, as he spoke to Philip and said, "Follow me." That's the first charge that Jesus gave. In John the 21st chapter, and I think verse 20 or along in there, the latter part, in the last few verses, the last thing that Jesus Christ said as he walked down that road away from us, you know what it was? Jesus is recorded there as telling Simon Peter, "Follow me." Peter had asked him, "What about this man, John?" Jesus said, "Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so here it was that he expressed at the very beginning of John's Gospel and at the end of it, and all the way through the personal ministry of Jesus Christ, he sounds out this heart and core matter of discipleship, and it's something that calls for a following of Jesus Christ. When he went and talked to the two men, or the fishermen on the sea, he said, "Follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men." When he talked to Levi, the tax collector, he said, "Follow me." And Levi left his money and his changes and all and came on and followed him. When he talked about discipleship in general, he said, "If any man would be my disciple, if he would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." When he talked to the rich young ruler, he said, "Go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and come follow me." And then in John the 12th chapter, one of the most startling revelations of the mind of Jesus Christ that we have in all the Bible, Jesus said, "If any man would be my servant, if anyone would serve me, he must follow me." But he was talking there about his death. And he was simply saying, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to follow me into my death. Are you willing to do that? What have you found tonight? What have you found in your past life as you've discovered Jesus Christ? Have you found anything? Have you been startled by what you found? Then I suspect that you haven't really found the Lord. If you haven't been shocked like these men, and perhaps terrified, and perhaps warmed and gratified, I suspect that you haven't really found the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as these men found their faith being tested and tried and being pulled at and worked at, I hope and pray this for you during the next few weeks. If you'll read with me and study these Sunday nights, I pray for you that you'll have such times of testing of your faith that sometimes perhaps you may think you're losing your faith. Sometimes perhaps you may think, "Surely I can't believe any more than I believe tonight." I hope that your faith will then lead you to a Gethsemane, to where you bleed practically and pray to God that he'll deliver you from the trials and from the temptations that are besetting you. I hope it'll lead you then in triumph to the Golgotha Hill, to where you're there die with Jesus Christ. I hope it then leads you to be raised with Christ. I hope it leads you to an exaltation to the right hand of God. I hope that this will be your experience in these next few weeks as we examine this one that John calls the Word of God, the living Logos, the mind of God, the life, the light, and all these myriads of things that are said about this great one that you and I bow down to as our Lord. Would you follow him tonight? He walks down this road and he just simply turns to us and says, will you follow me? Will you follow him into his death tonight? If you will, then you can follow him into life eternal, and that's the only route. Would you come while we stand and sing?